Let's pray one more time, except this time it's more for me. God of Israel, thank you so much for the truth that you've put into this world, not only in your Son and yourself, but also in your Word. And we ask that your truth would come through clearly as we delineate between what is false and what is reality. And so we just ask that I would get out of the way and that your Word would speak through me, and I just hope I don't mess it up. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right, so in bringing all this together, it was difficult to try to pinpoint an exact title for this because there's so many different ways you can take it. And moreover, it's kind of an apologetics perspective on bringing other worldviews, other religions together and comparing it to reality, which is truth in Christ. So counterfeit versus reality, we have, are all faiths valid and true compared to Christ? And of course, we're going in it with the knowledge that we already have the truth. And so one could say this is a little biased, but after we start looking through some of what these other people believe, how these other scriptures come about, the conduct of those who bring up these other faiths, you'll see that Jesus Christ is in a completely different realm compared to these other people. And also, I want to caveat, learning more about these others, I felt bad because it almost gave me the notion that I was beating up on them, but or like it was slander. But really what we see is these are the conduct of these men. This is documented, it's historical, and so if I was to rob somebody right now, mug somebody or beat somebody up, kick somebody in the shins, and then you walk out there and you tell somebody else about that, is it slander? Or are you just telling the truth of an event that happened in here? It's truth. And so if you walked out there and said I was ugly, that's slander, because I mean, like, it could true or not be true or not true, but I'm not trying to say I'm handsome or anything like that, but but you know, it's a character judgment, not an action judgment. So I hope that makes some sense. And so why is it important to take a look at other perspectives? And so I think Timothy offers the probably one of the clearest notes on it. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the spirits expressly say that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so that's really what we're focusing in on. And as my experience in Christ grows, I've come to understand that any divergence from Christ, though the person who's saying it may be sincere, any divergence, the origin of that is satanic. It's the devil. Because the adversary's number one goal is to pull us away from God. That's his number one goal. And if somebody who you love comes up to you and says something different, it's not that person who's satanic. It's not that person who is in league with the devil. It's whoever they're listening to. And you just follow the chain back, and eventually the buck will stop at the adversary. Why is it important? Or why are we doing this right now? I want to try and build up a little bit of an understanding if you guys haven't experienced some of these other faiths, and also give you an appreciation for the real thing. In banking, a teller doesn't learn about all the different counterfeits that are going around of a $100 bill. What the teller will learn is what the genuine article looks like. But sometimes it's a little helpful to see what's kind of floating around in the marketplace. And so if I can help you with some understanding, but most of all, I want to help build appreciation for the truth that we have. And so there are many doctrines out there, and this is not going to be exhaustive, but I wanted to touch base with three false and then the truth. And so not only is it going to be a component of four as far as the doctrines are concerned, but also four pieces within each to help understand a little bit. And there's so much more information out there. If I can just give you a taste and then you can search out on your own, I'd be happy to help you out with that extra search as well. So the three false is going to be atheism, Islam, Mormonism, and then, of course, the truth that we have. So the first segment will be documentation. Documentation for atheism. Atheism in general is a little hard to kind of pin down. It's like grabbing a wet noodle. It's because it's anything that you want, really. As long as it doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, you're fine. And so for documentation, essentially, it runs down to the authority of man. So hundreds of years back, the authorities were the philosophers. And so those authorities were the ones who were kind of dictating on how you understand reality. So whether it be Kant or Nietzsche, philosophers kind of held the reins on trying to extinguish the light of the truth. And then now we have the scientists kind of taking over. So you're just traded one set of priests for a new set of priests, from philosophers to scientists. And there are some books that are still in kind of in circulation today that people use to justify disbelief. Three, and for specific reasons, three I wanted to touch base with. Future of an Illusion by Sigmund Freud, Blind Watchmaker by Richard Dawkins, and then Communist Manifesto by Karl, not Groucho Marx. So Future of an Illusion, basically what Freud tried to say is the reason you believe in God is because you have a desire to be with your mother, if that makes sense. And so in order to do that, you have to kill your father, and then you end up deifying him to try and make up for the pain and suffering that you go through because of what you just did. That was his perspective, and it was psychobabble, really. But it explains atheism a lot better than it does deism, because the atheist tries to kill the father. So there's a lot more about that component. Several authors have tackled it really well. The Blind Watchmaker is neo-Darwinism. So Darwin's theory, as he wrote it, is really, really flawed, and it's a lot of people are starting to try and look for new avenues. But Richard Dawkins gave it a revival around the 70s. And people hold to Dawkins quite a bit. And so he has the scientific component of trying to establish there is no creator. The final book that I want to talk about is the Communist Manifesto. Essentially, Karl Marx is the one who said that faith or religion is the opiate of the masses, and so we have to find a cultural replacement for God. And so with each of these three books, you see Freud trying to extinguish God through the mind, Dawkins or Darwin trying to get rid of him through the world, and then Marx trying to get rid of him through society. And each of these three books is basically just a man's imagination. None of it is grounded in reality. And there's a lot of good literature from Christians about how each of these is completely flawed, coming at it from a biblical perspective and just how the real world functions. Next, documentation for Islam. This is a lot easier to grab onto because they have a holy book. So the Quran, their primary source document is the Quran. And Quran means recitation. So when Muhammad was receiving his revelations, he was illiterate. He couldn't read or write. And so basically, he would teach his disciples through an oral tradition. Now, before I move to the secondary documents, I want to talk a little bit about oral tradition. It is not as flawed as people think. An example to help you understand that oral traditions can be valid is think of your favorite movie, one that you've seen many, many, many times. Can you quote large segments of that movie? Probably, yeah. Have you read the script of that movie? Probably not. But if you were to watch that movie again and somebody did a drastic change, you'd be like, hey, wait, that's not supposed to be there. And that's generally how oral traditions function. So you'd have a group of people gather around, and then whoever was going to pass that tradition would come out and they would say it. And then the community could correct any kind of falsehood that came about in that. And so that's, I'm not saying that the Quran is true. I'm just saying oral traditions can be valid. Secondary text would be the Hadith, like the Sunnis, or there's several others. And essentially they boil down to commentary on the Quran, traditions, and also a biography of Muhammad. In the Quran, Muhammad does absolutely no miracles, but Jesus does. And I'll get into that later. And when you start to go into the second portion, his disciples, that's when they started saying that, oh yeah, did you know that when Muhammad got together and he did all this great stuff, it was miracles from Allah. The only time miracles show up is when Muhammad is not saying anything at all. Now, origins and ends. So the origins for the Quran. Muhammad, a younger man, goes up to this mountain and he starts to receive revelations from the angel Gabriel. Revelations from the angel Gabriel. But when he receives it, he freezes up, he froths at the mouth, it's seizures, and it scares Muhammad so much that he's not sure that it's even from God. He asks his wife, his first wife, the question, is this from God or is this from a demon? And she reassures him that it is from God. But throughout Scripture, it has something very specific to say about seizures, and this would be one of the points I'd like to go to Scripture to help Muhammad out to see whether or not he was actually receiving anything from God. So go to Luke 9:38. Luke 9:38. Okay. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." The spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive him out. I beg your disciples to drive it out," but they could not. "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him onto the ground and in a convulsion. So, Muhammad was kind of on the right track initially. He asked the question, is this from an angel or a demon? Is this from God or a demon? Scripture says, it's from a demon. And so, as I looked more into the doctrine of Islam, it becomes more and more apparent the demonic origins of some of their major tenets. And so there's the origin of the Quran, the recitations and the traditions usually come from his disciples. But since Muhammad did not write anything down, it fell to his disciples to eventually start to pen things down. And this happened not a sizable chunk of time, maybe about 30 to 40 years afterwards. And then one Muslim named Uthman, he noticed all these manuscripts had differences. And I would say there were major differences, but there's a problem. So Uthman gathered up all these manuscripts, and he looked at them all, and he made the decision what would stay and what would go. He compiled the Quran, and then everything else was burned. So it's impossible for us to say just how drastic these changes are. And if you compare that to what we have today for the truth, I mean, we're hoarders of manuscripts. If you find a manuscript and the word Jesus is in there somewhere, it's going to some college somewhere to be picked apart, versus Islam, where if there is ever a Muslim who decides to start digging, normally that person just disappears. And this has happened like numerous times. And then the Muslims that do dig usually end up leaving the faith, and then they go into hiding because there's a bounty on their head. So I mean, for us, we dig and we rejoice in the digging. What are they trying to hide? And so this is just kind of a red flag for anybody who is in the market to look for a faith. Next level of documentation would be Mormonism. So their primary book is the Book of Mormon, and this supersedes the Bible. If you ask any Mormon, what is your primary text that you will go to for knowledge, they'll always go directly to the Book of Mormon. Their secondary texts are, again, commentary, but also sermons from Joseph Smith. And that would be Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, and I think there might be a few others, but that's their primary drive. And it's not just Joseph Smith. Brigham Young had a hand in some of that as well. Origins and ends. So Joseph Smith, in his youth, he was a treasure seeker. And what he would do is he would use this thing called a seeing stone to go to people's property, and he would say, "I can use this to find treasure on your property." And then they would pay him some money, and then he would use this thing to try and find stuff out. And he actually got in trouble with the law a few times for fraud because of this. He goes out to a garden or something along those lines, and he receives a revelation from Elohim and Jesus. And it's difficult to say that because that story changes several times. But he basically is told that all the churches out there right now are all in apostasy. They're all heretical. And you need to bring back the truth. And then after that point, the angel Moroni pointed him to these golden tablets. And that's where we receive the Book of Mormon. But there's some problems. So this is kind of like how the Book of Mormon was written. There's a curtain. Joseph Smith is on one side of it. The golden plates are in front of him. He has a hat with the seeing stone in it, and he'll look into the hat. And then on the other side of the curtain, there's one of his friends or disciples. I don't know if you'd really call him a disciple at that point because they didn't have a book yet. And that person has a pen. And so Joseph Smith is receiving the correct translation of the tablets or plates through the seeing stone. Now, going back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it has some very specific things to say about that kind of conduct. And so could that be a legitimate method of receiving revelation from God? Let's take a look. Deuteronomy 18:10. And this will also actually come up later as far as the conduct and character of Joseph Smith as well. 18:10. Here we go. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his sons or daughters in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft. And so just based off of scripture, we can invalidate the Book of Mormon. But it gets worse. So Joseph Smith was not a very educated man. And as he's transcribing the Book of Mormon, the grammar wasn't very good. And also there's some plagiarism, some direct plagiarism to the King James Bible. So if you look at a first edition Book of Mormon compared to, I'm not even sure what edition they have today, but if you compare the two, there's about 4,000 differences. And that might seem staggering because there's about 40,000 differences in the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament. But the differences that we have for the New Testament could be clerical errors, like somebody accidentally threw a zero in, or somebody used the wrong letter, or somebody used a different means of portraying the same message. An example would be, we are all in this room. Everybody is inside this room. Two different ways of saying the same thing. And so those can be some of the differences. There's never a doctrinal difference in the errors of the New Testament. It's never a doctrinal difference. In fact, when we start to compile all of these, the percentage of accuracy is above 99% as far as the New Testament is concerned. And it actually goes back to the Old Testament once we had the Dead Sea Scrolls. Compared to the grammatical differences and even some doctrinal differences of the Book of Mormon. So credibility is shot in my view. Documentation for Christianity. So we have primary source. Oh, one more thing I wanted to make note of for Mormonism. Their canon is not closed. What do I mean by that? Right now, there is a prophet sitting at the head of the Mormon church, and he can speak for God, basically. And an example of a recent change is, so everybody who's brown in this room right now, about 50, 60 years ago, well, probably more like 70, had no place of authority in the Mormon church. Because Joseph Smith was a bit of a racist, and the mark that we have is a mark of sin. It's called the mark of Cain. And it prevented us from having any kind of place of authority. But once the civil rights movement started to take hold, then they had to change their doctrine because racism kind of became out of vogue. So their canon is not closed yet, looking at ours. So we have one source document, and this is something that I find great comfort in. The Lord made it easy for us. We have no secondary. No man speaks on behalf of God in a corporate sense. Now, people can speak on behalf of God in a personal sense, like it's not a thus saith the Lord. It's like, man, I'm getting something. I'm feeling that you have like a burden on your heart or something like that. Something to help build each other up. But it's not a thus saith the Lord, you need to give me a Ferrari. It's never like that. Although some people like to try to do that and they get away with it, but you'll never see it in a true body of believers. Origins and ends. So I want to start from the beginning. We have 66 books, 40-ish authors over the span of 1,400 years, all with the same message. Different voices, but same message. You have a variety of occupations from kings to shepherds to tax collectors. It spans the entire gambit of occupations. And yet, doesn't matter what their educational level was, doesn't matter their social status, they all spoke the message of the Lord. And that message didn't change. You would expect it would, because if you look today, like let's look back to the documentation of the atheists, they cannot go past 5 years without changing the message, because everybody wants to be the next biggest thing. And yet all of these men, they lowered themselves to raise the Lord up because they knew he was the primary message. He was what was most important. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they had nothing to say, because the Lord used their experience, their place in the world to help bring about his message. But the core message never, the thread never changed. Okay. Second component, the attributes of God. And so I say God, or lowercase g, God. For atheism, there is none. And there are two problems that I want to bring up with atheism as far as the perspective of there not being any God. So first off, atheism is a universal negative. The only way you can adhere to that perspective is if you have exhaustive knowledge of the universe. And the only way you could have exhaustive knowledge of the universe is if you were God. So that takes them out of the running right there. But the only way that they can really justify their position is agnosticism, which is, I'll get into that later. So atheism is illogical. It cannot sustain itself. That's the first problem. The second problem is something I've noticed in dialogue with atheists. So an atheist will walk up to you and say, "So do you believe in Zeus?" And of course the answer is no, because Zeus is an idol. He doesn't exist. Well, that makes you an atheist as far as it pertains to Zeus. See, we're the same. It's just I believe in one less God than you. And that's not true, because it doesn't take into account language. So you have atheism, and the prefix a means none, zero, nada, zilch. It's an absence of. So if you wanted to like put it in another context, if I had acardia, I'm dead because I have no heartbeat. It doesn't mean I have one less heartbeat than somebody else. It means I have none. If I have sleep apnea, that means I stop breathing when I sleep, and I start breathing again when I wake up. And so it's not that I have one less breath than somebody else. It means I have none until I wake up again. And so to be more specific, I would be a Zeusis, if that's even a word, or a Raus. It would be a lack of Ra in this world. That's my perspective. So the fact that I believe in one God means that I cannot be an atheist, because I acknowledge the existence of at least one. Okay, the God of Islam. And I don't even like to use that term, because it really is an idol. You've probably heard before people say, well, there's no difference between Allah and God. And that would be true if you didn't read anything. As soon as you take a look at the characteristics of Allah and the characteristics of God, the divergence is obvious. So Allah, his attributes and character. There is a Muslim kind of saying, I guess, to kind of like sum up some of Allah's characteristics. So Allah is unknowable, he is all-powerful, and he cannot become God. So can you see the problem with these three? I'll help you unpack it. So Allah is unknowable. So if he's unknowable, how are you going to know the other two? If Allah is all-powerful, why can't he become God or become a man? So it breaks down fairly quickly. And then also, Allah is not reliable. There is another saying in Islam, inshallah. It means God's will. So whatever happens, it's inshallah. That's just kind of the way it goes. And I have some personal funny stories, about that. If you want, I could share with it later. But when a Muslim dies, no matter how good of a Muslim he was, he has no assurance of salvation, except for one. And I'll go into that later. So he could be the best Muslim just short of the guaranteed salvation, and he cannot trust Allah to bring him into paradise. He cannot. I could be the absolute worst Muslim, the bottom of the barrel. Like if there was a spectrum of Muslims, I could be the worst. And you cannot trust Allah to let me into heaven or hell. I mean, I could still make it. It doesn't matter. He's totally capricious. The God of Mormonism. Again, when a Mormon, well, let's bring it back. When a Mormon says, we're Christians just like you, just ask them, tell me about Christ or tell me about God. And, excuse me, I'm here to kind of like open it up for you. Let's unpack Elohim. This is the name of the Mormon God. And they also have a little snippet for how they describe Elohim. What God once was, man can become. And so what does that mean? That means that God was a man who became glorified. Now he's God over us. And just like he became God, we have that same opportunity. And so they also want to say that they're monotheistic. But if somebody can become God alongside this God, that's two gods. And so that's polytheism. So if they tell you they're monotheists, just ask them, well, you're trying to attain godhood, right? Well, then they might, if they're a young Mormon, they might not know the answer to that. And then you can help them out. And like, well, let me help you. You are trying to attain godhood. That's why you're on your mission trip right now. So you can help them out, give them that little clue. So since that's true, as soon as you become a god, isn't that make two gods? Well, yeah. So is that polytheism or monotheism? Well, no, it's monotheism because only this God is in charge of this place. So they have kind of an out, but it's a cheap out. And his attributes and character, without trying to be too shocking, and I'll try and like hold it back a little bit. So since God is a man, and in his realm, he's giving birth to a lot of spirit children. That's another component. You can look that up later. Every single soul on this planet is a spirit child of Elohim. That means he and his wife in wherever they're at gave birth to us. And so all of us are technically his children. And so in order for Jesus Christ to come into this world, he had to have a relationship with Mary. And this is the part of their doctrine. Elohim had a relationship, if you catch my drift, with Mary. But there's some trouble there. So first off, they were not married. And so that's fornication. Second, Mary was already betrothed to Joseph. So that's adultery. And third, if Mary is his daughter, that would also be incest. And so in that case, Elohim has sinned three times just in the act of trying to redeem us. And so I would never trust a being like that. He would be on the same level as Zeus, somebody who would come down to earth and then make half gods. So the God, the one true God. God equals Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune nature of God, unchanging, all powerful, all just, all loving. His attributes and character, I mean, most of the worship songs covered that. And some people have a difficult time trying to marry up his love and mercy with his justice. And there's a lot of dialogue can go on. I mean, we can spend a whole sermon just on that subject alone. But just understand that he is all just. He didn't have to redeem us. He didn't have to at all. He could have just said, you know what? These guys are on their own. He could have done that. But instead, his justice was met with his sacrifice through his love. So let's just kind of like, we can leave it there and kind of give you a taste of an understanding that, yes, he's just and people must pay for transgression, but he didn't do it in a vacuum. He had it planned out for us to be saved. Okay. Founders and Christ. And so this is going to be a little unique when we hit Christ because he is the founder, but also the disciples. So founders and the perspective of atheists to Christ. So the flavor of the day, essentially what you have with atheism is whoever speaks the best at the time, and which is why you see so much change as things progress. So once an atheist is debunked, a new one takes his place because man does not want to face the fact that judgment is coming and that God is real and that we are accountable for what we do. And so characteristics of an atheist. The average atheist can be more moral than the average Christian. I mean, I'm not going to say that just because you're an atheist, you are immoral. We are all immoral. That's why we need redemption through the blood of Christ. But let's take a hard hitter. Let's take a real strong atheist, the Man of Steel, Joseph Stalin. So for each person, I want to break it down to two categories. Would that person be in jail right now? And does that person have blood on his hands? Joseph Stalin, I would tend to think, would be in jail right now. He actually ended up slaughtering more people than Adolf Hitler. And we were prepared to set him up for war crimes. Through mass shootings and starvation, Joseph Stalin ended up killing like 60 million people. He's got a lot of crimes to account for. So yes, he would be in jail, or at least executed. Does he have blood on his hands? I think 60 million people is a pretty good testimony as to how much blood he has on his hands. The average atheist perspective of Christ, so it breaks down into several different categories. I'll just touch base with a few. First, he didn't exist at all, which is not historically accurate. Second, he's just a good guy. But anybody who makes the claims that Jesus made is not a good guy. If I was to tell you right now that I am God and that you must bow down before me because I'm going to redeem you, would I be a good person for that? I'd be out of my mind, a liar, or you know, you can just fill in the gaps. And then there are several others, but I think that really kind of like breaks down the big two. Founder and Christ in Islam. So Muhammad, a man of the 7th century, political, military, and religious leader. Really, that's kind of like the time frame in which he came. So let's kind of take a look at would he be guilty of crime? Yes, he would. So when he first started proselytizing people, he spoke a lot of peace, and he tried to convince people. And when he would go to areas that were highly religious, like Jewish portions of whatever town he was in, or Christian, real Christian, they would be like, no, you're out of your mind, and they would shoo him away. Well, this aggravated him, so what he ended up doing was he would maraud caravans coming in and out of those segments of the city. And that sounds to me like theft, at the very least. Also, he would receive revelations from Gabriel, or Allah, that would justify poor behavior. Poor behavior being polygamy, which is a crime here, and I would say a moral crime according to Scripture, because Jesus Christ says one man, one woman. Also, his youngest wife, her name is Aisha, and she is heralded as the most venerated amongst his wives. He was betrothed to her when she was 6 years old. The marriage was consummated when she was 9 years old. And so that is a moral injustice. It's pedophilia, essentially. And so today, if we had Muhammad standing right here, he would be taken away in cuffs, just based off of this alone. Does Muhammad have blood on his hands? The obvious answer there is yes. So the marauding bands hitting those caravans, there's blood there. Also, towards the end, when people were refusing to convert, or when they were in his way politically, he would round up a bunch of people and it's off with their head. And so there is lots of blood on his head, blood on his hands. And then what's his perspective on Christ? Christ is actually in the Quran, but the Christ of the Quran is not Jesus Christ. The Christ of the Quran is through apocryphal works. And if you read, I think he got it from the Gospel of Thomas. A good way to spot a phony as far as the apocryphal works is they show up about 3 to 4 centuries after the Bible had already started to become solidified. And also, there's a little joke. So a man's at a construction site. He runs up to his foreman. He's like, I found a coin from 200 BC. He's like, are you serious? That's impossible. He's like, yeah, see? He looks at the coin, and the date on the coin says 200 BC. What's the problem there? They don't know that what year we're in right now, so they can't put BC on there. They can put a date, whatever date that they go by then, but they can't put BC. Same problem with the apocryphal text. So when we look at our Bible, and we're open up the Gospel of Luke, right? The Gospel of Luke is not canonized. It's not in the Bible. It's in this Bible to help us understand where we're at in Scripture. But when Luke was writing his Gospel, he didn't write, "This is my Gospel." And then when the letters were written, the epistles, it's never like Paul didn't write the epistle of Paul to such and such. It's just like, "This is my letter to you guys, and so here you go." The apocryphal works, they wanted to try and sneak stuff in, and so they're like, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary Magdalene. That's how they tried to gain authority. Okay, founder of Mormonism, characteristics, and his look on Christ. Joseph Smith, man of the 19th century, got into a lot of trouble with the law in his youth, mostly for fraud, bit of a charlatan. And we've already seen some of his deeds when he received the Book of Mormon. But again, let's break it down. Would he be in jail right now? Does he have blood on his hands? The answer is yes, because when he died, he was actually in jail. So his martyrdom was done in a prison. He was going to be lynched for fraud, and he also, some of his group burned down another building, and so the peasants were restless and they were going to go lynch him. And so this also teams up with the does he have blood on his hands. He and two others, his brother and somebody else, they're holding the door to keep the mob out. Somebody had snuck Joseph Smith a pistol. The door breaks open a little bit. Joseph Smith takes his hand out and he starts shooting rounds into the crowd and kills two people. After which, he tries to make an escape through the window. It's a second story window. He busts out. He says, "Oh Lord, my God," which the Mormons will use to say that, you know, like to your hands I commit my spirit type of a situation. When I think it was more blasphemous, because if you're getting gunned down in a window, you're not going to say anything really, really nice if you don't have a relationship with Christ. So I would be more inclined to believe that at that moment he was really blaspheming because he knew he was getting murdered. Perspective of Christ. So Jesus Christ is not the same Jesus that we know. Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon is actually a child of Elohim and a spirit brother to Lucifer. So my Lord has no relationship like that to the adversary. They do have a relationship, but it's certainly not a sibling relationship. Christianity. For the sake of time, we know our king. Yeah, and his characteristics are irrefutable. A perfect man. And the disciples, I just want to bring this in for the characteristics of the disciples. So we see with the other two men, they're all about self, both polygamists. Their whole life was set up to try and set themselves up well. What do we see in the disciples? "I am the chief of sinners." They're always talking about their flaws. "Yes, remember that time I was with Jesus Christ and I said something really, really dumb?" They were always showing their flaws because they were being honest about themselves. And then their end is not trying to prevent a mob from killing them. It's they're out there preaching the gospel and they die for it. Or exiled and die of old age. At the very least, boiling in oil doesn't sound to me like somebody who wants to line their pockets. So salvation and eternity. This can probably go real quick. So for atheists, there is none. It's a black oblivion. So Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler have the same fate. Saved from what? Nothing. Sent to what? The only end that we have in this world, or the universe really, for an atheist is the ultimate heat death of the universe. So eventually, billions and billions and billions and billions of years from now, all the matter will have spread out so much to the point where we're just like a tick mark above absolute zero and there's no matter because it's all vaporized. So so essentially everything that you do here is meaningless, which is why we see atheists so set on trying to make utopia here. Because this is all we got, if that's your worldview. But fortunately, there is something greater. Salvation and eternity for Islam. Saved by works and jihad. So here, I really want to kind of park on jihad for a little bit. Jihad is a doctrine straight from hell. Let me open that up a bit. If I was a general and I wanted men to fight for me, fight valiantly, what I would say is, you have to kill X number of infidels to guarantee your spot in heaven. Because I want warriors, I want people to be victorious in battle. But instead, what Muhammad tells his disciples is, you have to die in a jihad in order for salvation to be guaranteed. And that's changed a little bit too, because now there's a voucher system for the jihadists. But what's the one thing you can't do after you're dead? Be saved. Well, you can't kill anybody, yeah. But you cannot be saved. Once you are dead, the gospel is away from you. And the only way, I mean, like, and a death in a jihad guarantees that you will not hear the gospel after that point. And so it's right in the hands of the adversary. Sent to paradise and eternal torture. Muhammad is very explicit about both. And I think it was because he wanted all of those who were following him to be really, really gung-ho for the time to come. Because they had a lot of laws. Sharia law is not something to be laughed at. If you hear anybody promoting Sharia law here, that's trouble. That is a lot of trouble. I've been to places where Sharia law is, and it's not nice. So paradise is completely carnal. It's all about yourself. It's food, comfort, and there is virgins. Because I had, some people will try to say, no, they don't believe that. I've had Muslims actually try to tell me how beautiful these virgins are in paradise. And then eternal torture is the only chance you have of paradise is to be a Muslim. The only guarantee you have is death in a jihad. The only guarantee for eternal torture, essentially, is A, to be an infidel, and B, to perform shirk, which is to believe that Jesus Christ is God. That's a tenet. And so as far as the guarantee, Muhammad had absolutely no guarantee that he was going to heaven. None. He even said it in Surah 46, I think. So Mormonism, rewards through works. And so there really isn't a hell per se. There is an outer darkness in Mormonism. But really, the more you do here, the more you can stack up, the better off things will be for you later. So you have the highest tier in heaven, which is godhood. You have the next run, which is reserved for Mormons who didn't attain godhood. Under that is anybody else who was morally upright. And then after that, it's the outer darkness where Adolf Hitler and Genghis Khan and then also everybody who was once a Mormon and rejected it. And so for the truth, it's like everybody deserves hell. Everybody. But Jesus Christ stops that. For here, it's like, well, only our crew deserves heaven. You might not make it, but hell is reserved for everybody who rejects our philosophy, our doctrine. Not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is very explicit. He's like, I'm the only way. So, saved by Christ alone. I think Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 really, really exemplifies this. The only means for salvation is through Jesus Christ. That's it. And that brings me a great deal of comfort. But what does that look like? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. So, yeah, there it is right there. You cannot work for it. You have not earned it. It's all grace. Heaven and hell, very real things, but I want to just touch on two things about heaven and hell, and then we'll bring the worship team up. And I also want to say one thing about the magnitude of the sacrifice. So for us, heaven and hell, it's not about us. It's not about us. Heaven, when we go to heaven, it's about him. In these other facsimile heavens, it's about us. It's you get to be a god. Well, what about the god you just left? Well, you know, he's doing his own thing. It's not about him, I guess. What about in Islam? Well, you get virgins, you get food, you get comfort. Well, what about Allah? Well, you know, like, he's kind of doing his own thing, I guess. You know, we don't really know much about him. He's unknowable. For us, it's like you get to worship the creator of the universe. That's the draw. I mean, it makes me glad that we get to be in the presence of the one who saved us. And that's the focal point. And hell is not about us. Now, it's not eternal torture, although there is torment, and I think that there might be torture for some. It's interesting to try and figure out what hell is all about. But when I hear weeping and gnashing of teeth, I have seen people really, really hurt. And they're not weeping or gnashing of teeth. They're crying out. But the pain that they're going through, it's not weeping and it's not gnashing. But I've also seen people through going through like soul-wrenching torment, like something bad happened, like a loss of a child. That's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an emotional pain. And you see, I see scripture like touching base with like, there's an eternal fire, but weeping and gnashing of teeth, that means you knew that you had a winning lottery ticket right here. And you're like, I'm doing my own thing. You're in hell and you recognize that the creator of the universe had given you this free gift and you just pushed it away. Now, I mean, some deeds might warrant an actual torment. I think killing 60 million people is something that can earn yourself a little bit more. I mean, Joseph Stalin on his deathbed, he's shaking his fist at God. As an atheist, you'd think that would be a little strange. If God does not exist, who are you shaking your fist at? But I find great comfort in knowing that heaven and hell is not about us. And hell's not even about us to begin with. It's for the adversary and his angels. It's just where's you know, those who reject God going to go? And it's of their own volition because they always had the choice to choose the Lord. So we can do honorable mention some other time if you're curious about that. That was just going to touch base with Hinduism and Buddhism and a little agnosticism. But if the worship team would like to come up, I want to outline the magnitude of what the Lord has done for us. If Jesus Christ had just walked up to Caiaphas, high-fived him and said, yeah, I'm going to take care of the sin thing, I'm out of here, I would not be a Christian. Because it's just like those other faiths. There is Joseph Smith and Muhammad sacrificed nothing. They were out for everything that they could get their hands on. But Jesus Christ sacrificed everything. He could have walked onto the stage a king, had everybody bow down to him on earth. But no, instead he chooses humble, the most humblest of places. And then, well, if you want to look at like, so I asked the question, blood on their hands, would they be in jail? For Jesus Christ, would Jesus Christ be in jail right now? 10 years ago, I don't think he would be. But now, I think he has a chance of being in jail. But not because of any moral fault, because he breaks the truth. He breaks it out right in front of you. He never held back. The only people who didn't like him were the people who he hurt their feelings because he told the truth. So there's that. And then also, does Jesus Christ have blood on his hands? Do you think he has blood on his hands? His own. He's got his own blood on his hands. Versus the others, where they were shedding people's blood left and right. But Jesus Christ, his own blood was shed for us. And I find great comfort in that. I mean, I you don't want a man to suffer on behalf of you, but that's the only way it can be done. So I would have liked to have said more about the magnitude, but I'm already over time, and I apologize. Let's go ahead and pray. God of Israel, thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for coming into this world and making the difference. Because just looking through this, how easily we could be in that spot, believing a lie, if you had not rescued us. And so we just thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, and the work that we may do for you and through you. And we just ask that we would be strengthened in the belief that we have. And that when we encounter somebody who believes these lies, that we would see them as somebody who has been just deceived and somebody who needs you desperately. We're grateful for everything you've done for us. It is in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.